Well, this morning we return to our study of the Gospel of Matthew. As with Luke, Matthew takes his time introducing us to Jesus Christ. John really has Jesus in verse 1 of his Gospel, displaying his deity and his transcendence. Mark has him very early as well, displaying his servanthood. But Matthew is writing for the benefit of a Jewish audience, and he's working to present to Israel their long-awaited king. He's already presented Jesus' lineage, his legal right of the throne of David, and he's presented the virgin birth, the only begotten Son of God who has come in the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. In Matthew 2, God has moved heaven and earth to preserve and to protect his Son. He's born in Bethlehem, escapes to Egypt, returns to Israel, and finally settles in Galilee in a small town called Nazareth. And now we prepare for the announcement of his arrival. See, kings never just show up. They never just arrive. There's always preparation. There's always an announcement. There's always somebody to go ahead of them and clear the way. Even in our modern context, whenever a diplomat or a leader, a world leader, certainly when the president comes to town, they send a whole contingency of people ahead of them, sometimes several days or several weeks, to plan and prepare for the arrival of this leader. And the same thing goes with the king, and the same thing certainly goes for our King, Jesus Christ. And that forerunner, that person who's going ahead, that is the function of John the Baptist. Back in Malachi 4:5, Israel was told that God would send them Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, that he would go and clear the way before him. But for 400 years, nobody came. That is until the arrival of John the Baptist. And so turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 3, if you're not already there. Matthew chapter 3. The arrival of John the Baptist is recorded in all four Gospels. Luke records the events surrounding John's birth, while John records the events of his early ministry. Both Matthew and Mark present very similar accounts that present the ministry and the mission of John the Baptist, and that's what we read about here, Matthew chapter 3. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, in examining the text, I want to see really three parts to this narrative. And the whole thing continues on. This story keeps on going next week, which we'll see. But for these six verses, we're going to learn three things. Number one, we're going to see his message. His message. Matthew moves from the time of Jesus' childhood to the time of John's ministry, which is about a span of 25 to 30 years later. And he records right in the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 3, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came." Well, what are those days? What is he talking about? Luke records that John's ministry begins, and he notes this, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Now, we know historically these events take place right around the year 26 AD, and so "in those days" refers to that general time frame. At that point, Matthew notes that John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Well, who is John the Baptist? Who is he? His parents were Zacharias, who was a priest, and his mother was Elizabeth, who was the cousin of Jesus' mother, Mary. Now, if we know the story, we know that Elizabeth was barren. She could not have children. But in her older age, the Lord opens up her womb, and he gives her a son whose name is going to be John. But there's something very special about John. Before his birth, the angel of the Lord goes to his father Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, and tells him directly, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit yet while in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to an attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so, even before his birth, John had already been marked out as the prophesied forerunner by Malachi 400 years earlier. And in verse 1, he arrives. He shows up on the scene. And the question is, well, what is he doing? What is the ministry of John the Baptist like? Matthew records that he is preaching. He is preaching. The Greek word used here is keruso. It means proclaiming. It means heralding. And so John the Baptist was foremostly a preacher. I like him already. He's a preacher. Now the question is, well, does he preach to the crowded on the crowded streets of Jerusalem? Does he go into the public square and go, you know, make a name for himself publicly in the middle of the city? No, he actually does quite the opposite. Instead, he goes out and he preaches in the wilderness of Judea. You want to get a following, you don't generally go out into the middle of nowhere to do so. You go to a populated area, but that's not what he does. We believe that this is referring to the lower Jordan Valley, just north of the Dead Sea. This is a region that's very hot. It's very sparsely populated. It's altogether barren. It's a nothing region. There's nothing going on there. Yet this is where John the Baptist conducts his ministry. And what is the focus of that ministry? What is he preaching? Well, it's very hard to summarize one man's ministry, his entire life's work, in one sentiment. Yet Matthew does give us a one-sentence statement in verse 2. Look at verse 2. What is his ministry? What is the keystone statement, the summary of his ministry? It is this. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, there are really two elements to this, as we're going to see. And if you were to read every single passage in the Gospels about John the Baptist, you'll see these two elements pretty regularly featured in his accounts here. But the first element of this ministry is, it is a ministry of repentance. A ministry of repentance. All three synoptic Gospels mention repentance as the focus of John's ministry. If you were to read Mark 1:4, it notes that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke's sentiment is nearly identical. You match those two verses up, it's almost the exact same verbiage. The Gospel of John, believe it or not, does not mention repentance for the forgiveness of sins, because in the time of John's writing, this is already assumed. Rather, the Apostle John notes the agent of forgiveness and salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. And so he focuses more on John's message that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you were to look at the whole thing chronologically, all three synoptic Gospels are saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. And then by the time you get to John, it's okay, how do I get forgiveness of sins? Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a chronological connection in the argument there. But make no mistake about it, John the Baptist is keenly focused on the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is a Christian buzzword. Nobody in our modern culture knows what this means, even though they ought to. What is repentance? What is it? The Greek word used here is metanoia. Metanoia. It literally means to change one's mind. To change one's mind. Other similar words used in the Bible convey a notion of being sorry over one's sin. So there's an element of a mind thing. There's an element of sorrow. Bible scholars have observed that there is a little more to this going on than just something in your mind and something in your feelings. For example, Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology notes that repentance contains really three key elements. Three key elements. They are intellectual, emotional, and volitional. We're going to talk about these. The first is intellectual. To have repentance, true repentance, You have to first recognize that you have sinned. There's a mental recognition. Romans 3:20 teaches that through the law of God comes the knowledge of sin. So the Bible focuses on a command, and this brings forth knowledge of sin. There has to be knowledge of sin. At the most basic level, repentance starts with understanding and affirming what your sin is. Now, we understand as a people, even if we don't know the theological language, we understand when we don't see true repentance. We see this being done wrong. Let me give you an example. When a person sins against you, but they're not repentant, they'll say something like, "I'm sorry that you're hurt by this." Or if they're feeling sympathetic, they'll say, "I'm sorry if I've hurt you." But we know that that's not, if a person is being sinned against, that's not really a satisfying thing. "I'm sorry if I hurt you. I'm sorry if that you feel this way." Those kinds of responses don't demonstrate an intellectual understanding that sin has been committed. A truly repentant person will say, or they'll start off by saying, "I know I've sinned against you. I know I did the wrong thing." The first component to repentance is intellectual. Intellectual. You have to know that you've sinned. You have to know what your sin is. The second component to repentance is emotional. Emotional. When you read Psalm 51, I mean, really, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are parallel accounts, really. They're two sides of the same coin here. But Psalm 51, it becomes very clear that David is emotionally wrecked over his sin. Very, very clear. He demonstrates what 2 Corinthians 7:10 calls godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. And he begs God in verses 8 and 12 to restore his joy. Restore my joy. Why? Because he's truly sad. He's genuinely sorrowful over his sin. And while repentance is certainly more than simply feeling bad, there must be an emotional attachment to that. It produces godly sorrow. And again, we know when this is being done wrong. And I know you probably have examples in your mind of when you've seen this or haven't seen this. A person will acknowledge their sin. "Yes, I know I sinned against you," but it has no effect on them. They're just stone face. And there's no true repentance is possible because there's no connection. They don't understand. They don't feel that their sorrow has a weight or their sin has a weight to it. There's no sorrow. There's no godly sorrow. When there's no emotional impact, you recognize that it hasn't transcended from the mind 18 inches down to the heart. And so emotional connection needs to be made. Thirdly, repentance must contain a volitional component. Volitional, what does that mean? It means that something impacts your will. Something impacts your will. Again, Psalm 51, we see that David's godly sorrow over his sin produces in him a desire to make things right, and even goes so far as to teach other people not to sin in the same way. It's really remarkable. When you read Psalm 51, I can't remember if I preached on it or not, but if I haven't, I will if one of these days. But if you look at the account, if you look at Psalm 51, he goes from sorrow and repentance and feeling terrible, then he says, "But I'm going to go teach other people your ways." And in the moment, you're thinking, well, David, you're in no position to teach anybody anything because you're still feeling sorrow for your sin. But the point is, there's a connection in his mind between, "I did the wrong thing, it offended God, I feel awful about it, I want to fix it, and I want to go teach other people to not do what I've done." There's a whole panoply of emotions and responses in David's mind because he recognizes that true repentance has to contain all of those elements, including a force of will that says, "I will do this differently. I will make it right. I will teach other people not to do what I've done." That's genuine repentance. John the Baptist notes this in Matthew 3:8 when he tells the religious leaders of Israel to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit. What does that mean? It means this. You say you're sorry, do something about it. Do something. Don't just sit there and feel bad and cry and lament. Do something. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus said elsewhere, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble or sin, cut it off and throw it away from you. Now, he is speaking metaphorically, of course. You need to understand that. But the idea is this. Make it right. Make it right. Repair what you've broken. Restore what's been lost. Remove what causes you to stumble. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. D.A. Carson, a scholar, notes this: repentance is a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action, and including overtones of grief, which results in fruit keeping with repentance. In other words, don't just feel bad, do good. Bear fruit. Let me connect this again. Your mind affects your emotions, which affects your will. That's how it always works. You don't just do stuff without an emotional or mental capacity. Otherwise, you're just doing stuff for no reason. You don't even know why you're doing it. And if it only stays in your mind and doesn't transcend, then no action produces. And so your mind affects your emotions, which affects your will. That is in repentance, that's in faith, that's in godliness, that's in action, that's in anything you do. There is an intrinsic connection between all three of those things. It's important for us to see those connections in order to manifest true godly repentance over our sin. And so that is a huge component. That is the primary component of John the Baptist's ministry, is a ministry of repentance. The second element of John's ministry is the concept of the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. The reason that John calls people to repent, the reason he tells them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, is because, as he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or, in some translations, the kingdom of heaven is near. Is near. This phrase, kingdom of heaven, is used 32 times in Matthew's gospel. Way more than any other gospel. The other gospel writers don't really focus as much on it, but Matthew focuses a lot on this concept of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, there's 119 references to the kingdom in the New Testament. 32 of those are only in Matthew. See, you see the scale of how much Matthew focuses on the kingdom. Other three gospels refer to the kingdom of God. And we have no reason to believe that the kingdom of God is different than the kingdom of heaven. But why are the two phrases used differently, kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of God? A lot of scholars believe that because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience would have taken offense at using the sacred name of God. Even Orthodox Jews today, if you ever were to read a letter or an email or a document from an Orthodox Jew, they don't even spell out the full name of God. It's G-D. They don't spell his name. They don't speak his name. That goes back for thousands of years into Jewish tradition to not even utter the name of God. They believe that God's name is so holy, and it is, but they believe that it is offensive to even say the name of God. And so Matthew removes any potential cause for stumbling, and he says, you know what, I'm going to call this the kingdom of heaven, so as not to create an obstacle for stumbling. And so Matthew does that. 32 times he refers to the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? This is a question for the ages, my friend. What is the kingdom of heaven? Christians have disagreed over this term for centuries, and here's the challenge to it. The Bible never defines what is the kingdom. However, what we do have is enough biblical material which scholars have constructed four main views of the kingdom. But I'm going to get to those four main views in just a second. I want to begin with what we know that God has already said. We know that God has a kingdom, and we know that Jesus Christ is the king of that kingdom. That is not debated anywhere in Christian theology. In that kingdom, he exercises full authority and reign over every tongue, tribe, and nation. We know that there are several components of that kingdom. There is a universal nature to the kingdom of God, whereby we would say that all things fall under his rule and under his domain. That's a general thing. We talk about the animal kingdom. We talk about the kingdom of under heaven. There's a general sense of all of the things that are created by God are under his general universal kingdom. But there's more than that. Another element of this kingdom is that it is also spiritual. It is spiritual. When a person is saved, when you're born again out of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, as Colossians would say, when a person is saved, they are transported out of the world spiritually and into the kingdom of God. And so many scholars say the kingdom is the realm of salvation. So we're talking about when you go from darkness to light, you go from dead to alive, you are transported and you are brought into the spiritual kingdom of God. There's another component to this kingdom as well, and that is it is an eternal kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom, whereby we know that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is never going to come to an end. There's never going to be, as with the Roman Empire, it came to an end at some point. Every single nation, every single kingdom in the history of the world has come to some kind of decided end. However, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, will never, ever come to an end. We can praise God for that. We can praise Him that His kingdom will reign forever. And so it is hard for Christians to find anything, any points of disagreement with those statements that I've just made. All of us, if you're a believer, if you're a saved and redeemed in Christ, all of us at least agree on those key elements. What gets debated about the kingdom, and we're going to spend a lot of time in Matthew's gospel working through different components of this, and so if you don't get it all today, and certainly I don't have it all today, take your time, be patient, we're going to work through a lot of this together. But what is debated about this concept of kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is the timing of kingdom events and the extent of the kingdom in parts of that timeline. Okay, so nobody disagrees that God has a kingdom. Nobody disagrees that Christ is the king of that kingdom. Nobody disagrees that it is spiritual, it is eternal, it is far-reaching. Nobody disagrees with that, but it's the timing and where things fall into the timeline that is the challenge for us. And there are four main views in thinking through this concept of God's kingdom. And in these, really, their end times views, these four main views are connected to how we interpret the thousand-year reign in Revelation 20. Even though there's so much more than just that text, that's kind of how we refer to them in those versions, I should say. One view teaches that the arrival of Jesus to earth brought in a sort of golden age where the church flourishes in the world and exercises dominance. It is a very real earthly and spiritual kingdom, and it continues to expand and become fully realized until the second coming of Christ. This view is called post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. This is the idea that Christ returns a second time at the end, post of this current millennial age. This view is held by many of the Puritans. So if you read their theology, a lot of them are very post-millennial. They see an advancement of the kingdom of God on earth until His arrival. That's one view. The second view teaches that there is no future earthly thousand-year reign on earth, but that the millennium described in Revelation 20 is more spiritual, it's more symbolic in nature, that Christ is already presently reigning and ruling in the hearts and lives of believers. We would call this view amillennialism. This is held by many of the reformers. It's a very popular view today. R.C. Sproul held this view when he was alive. Lots of people hold this view. The third and fourth views are very similar to each other. Very similar. Both teach that there is going to be a future literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, that there is going to be that period of time before the remaking of the new heavens and the new earth. This view is called pre-millennialism. And one version of this sees the language of the book of Revelation much to be historic, where the other view holds it to be futuristic. So some premillennialists, just to give you some frame of reference, Billy Graham, Wayne Grudem, John MacArthur, there are lots of premillennial scholars and theologians out there. Now, I want to just say, if you didn't pick up all that, that's fine. We're going to spend our time working through those in the future. But one thing I want to say is that each of these views is attractive in its own right. All of them find their support in the Bible. Every single one of these views, all four of them, find their support in the Bible. However, the proponents of these views, they differ in the interpretation. And I want to be very clear about this, because a lot of people get stuck on end times theology and eschatology. They get stuck on it. There are good, solid, godly believers on every single one of the sides of this argument. This is not a salvific argument, but it is central to theology because we're talking about what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of heaven? It's better for us, at least until we can sort of navigate some of the details, to land together on what we know to be true. In Matthew's gospel, we read that the kingdom of heaven is near. So he's saying, okay, this kingdom is coming and it's very near to us. While in Luke 17, 21, we read that the kingdom of God is already here. So even with the gospel writers, there is a little bit of a difference in language. What does it mean for John the Baptist? What did he think about this kingdom of heaven? I want you to remember that the role of John, the purpose of John's ministry, is to present the king to Israel. He's presenting the king. Never in history has a people been closer to God's kingdom than when they beheld Jesus. When they saw him coming and walking down the street toward them, the kingdom of God was never closer to them than when they saw the person of Jesus coming. But there do seem to be phases of this kingdom. At the arrival of Jesus, for example, sinners are able to enter the kingdom of heaven spiritually through Jesus Christ. They've never been able to do that before, at least in that realm. However, there is an earthly reign that has been asserted and will be postponed because he's killed on the cross. And so something changed and something was stopped at least momentarily while he was killed on the cross. But it's not to say that that was not God's plan. It was God's plan. There is no plan B with God. That's always been the plan. Without the cross, there's no salvation. So how all these events in the timeline work together to accomplish God's purpose, we don't fully understand them all, but we know that God is marching his narrative along to the day of completion. There are components of the kingdom of heaven that are already here. They're already here. And there are other components that have not yet come in. So this concept of already but not yet is germane, I believe, to understanding this. But in John's mind, with the coming of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is both near in proximity. Jesus is physically there. He's right there. Salvation has never been nearer. People in the first century, with the arrival of Jesus, they could walk up and they could touch their salvation because they could hold his hand. John could rest his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. I mean, salvation was never more physically there than with the arrival of Jesus Christ. But the arrival of the kingdom of heaven is also near in terms of timeline. Everything changed at the arrival of Jesus. All of a sudden, salvation history shifted and changed and moved in a new direction with the coming of Christ. And so when John says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is near, there's a lot bound up in that, both in proximity and also in timeline. But like I said, we're going to look at this a lot more as we begin to study the Gospel of Matthew. But for now, we've seen John's message is a message of repentance. It's also a message of the nearness of the kingdom. Let's look at number two, his mandate. His mandate. We read in verse 3. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." It's interesting to note that the religious leaders ask John the Baptist about his identity. They ask him who he is. If you read John's gospel, you see this. They ask him, "Are you the prophet? Are you the prophesied prophet who's coming? Are you Elijah?" They ask him. He answers, "No, I'm not." But then he responds by quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. But here, Matthew views the ministry of John as a direct fulfillment of this verse. How so? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40 in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 40. If you were to study Isaiah, you would note that the book is broken up into two main parts to Isaiah. Part 1 is chapters 1 through 39, and those are decided a definitive change, a break in the book, if you will, and chapters 40 through 66 constitute part 2 of Isaiah. Part 1 consists of rebukes and warnings, whereas part 2 consists of future hope. And chapter 40 breaks in the middle, or right at the beginning of that section, I should say, right at the beginning of this new section of hope. Israel is about to be led out of captivity, and they're going to experience a measure of restoration. Therefore, Isaiah has a word of encouragement for them just before this new day. Isaiah chapter 40, He writes, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now for Israel, the immediate reference here is the Lord who's going to go ahead of them and prepare the way and clear the way as they return from Babylon to Israel. They're going back to Palestine after this captivity. It's interesting, if you were to look at verses 9 through 11, this recounts the actual imagery of the coming of the Lord. But the Gospels here, in light of the New Testament, the ultimate fulfillment of these verses comes to us in this account. The Gospels attribute verses 3 through 5 to the ministry of John the Baptist. So even though there is an immediate fulfillment of this in the return of the captives from Babylon, the greater fulfillment of this section comes to us with John, the ministry of John the Baptist. And actually, if you were to read, and I'll just read these very quickly, verses 9 through 11, we see this fulfilled really in Christ. Verse 9, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them on in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." I mean, you can't read that and not see Jesus. Certainly in his first coming, but foremostly in his second coming. I mean, this is speaking of the arrival of Christ. But just before that, you very clearly see his forerunner, the precursor to the arrival of the king, and that is John the Baptist. And so John's mandate is found here. He is the forerunner before the coming of the Lord. There's no question. Go back to Matthew. Now, John doesn't claim for himself any kind of special distinction. I mean, he's a humble guy. Even though Jesus calls him the greatest man ever born to a woman in Matthew 11:11, here, he's seen just as a voice. He doesn't call himself anything great at all. He says, "I'm just a voice in the wilderness. I am nothing. I'm nobody." It's no coincidence, though, that verse 1 says he's ministering in the wilderness of Judea. That's a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 40. It says the voice is coming in the wilderness. John says, "I'm going to go out to the wilderness and minister." Direct fulfillment. But his message here is to tell people to make ready the way of the Lord, and to make his path straight. Clear the way. Remove all obstacles. And as we're going to see next week, this has a direct connection to this ministry of repentance. This is a function of repentance. And I want you to see this. Without repentance, there is no faith. I'll say that again. Without repentance, there is no faith. If there is no faith, you cannot receive the Lord. And so there's a direct connection. It's been said before that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. It's by faith that you repent, and in your faith you have repentance. There's two sides to this. But John is fulfilling the word of the prophet, but he's also fulfilling the function of another prophet. Look at verse 4. "John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." As we've seen, John comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And according to verse 4, he also comes in the very wardrobe of Elijah as well. Not just in spirit, not just in power, not just in preaching, even his clothes. According to verse 4, there's a reference here. If you were to look at 2 Kings 1:8, that describes Elijah as a hairy man with a leather girdle bound around his loins. He's not a well-dressed, flashy person. He's got a very common, lowly wardrobe. He didn't have anything on that was immaculate. There was nothing showy about him. Same thing goes here with John the Baptist. He has a garment of camel's hair. I don't know if anybody has a coat of camel's hair at home, but if you were to, and you were to touch it, it's very rough and very coarse. It's not comfortable. It's not something that's soft and delightful to wear. It's rough and coarse. So that's the kind of garment he had. And he also had a leather belt. Not a fine pressed leather belt, by the way. Talking about animal hide that's spun very, or stretched out very thinly and wrapped around his waist. What about his diet? What did he eat? Matthew records that his diet was locusts and wild honey. What is a locust? It's a large grasshopper. That was his diet, grasshoppers. What about wild honey? It wasn't purified the way we get it at the store. This was raw honey that was scraped out from the honeycomb. So again, nothing glamorous. There's nothing flashy about him. He didn't eat to enjoy himself. He ate for necessity. What's going to satiate my body enough so I can go preach another sermon? Here's a grasshopper. Here's some wild honey. That's what he was eating. I mean, just the devotion of this man to live such a lowly and humble life is just beyond me. But Jesus, if we were to note Matthew 7:15, Jesus notes and cautions us about the presence of wolves in sheep's clothing. But John himself comes in Elijah's clothing. And so we continue. The mandate to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, to come as a voice in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, that is the mandate. Number three, his ministry. His ministry. Some have argued that John's ministry was actually more popular than Jesus' ministry. If you look at just the scope of the ministry, and there were certainly thousands that came out to see Jesus at the height of his ministry, look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that Jerusalem was going out to him. And look at this. All Judea and all the district around the Jordan. Now, this language is a little bit hyperbolic. It's not literally every single person, every man, woman, and child. But the idea here, when the writer says that Jerusalem was going out to see him, you can't help but think that the streets are clearing out and all the people visibly that are in the city are pouring out from Jerusalem and traveling, making these pilgrimage trips in caravans to go and see John's ministry. Furthermore, not just all of Jerusalem, but also, he says, all Judea, all the district around the Jordan. This is a lot of people. This isn't just hundreds of people. This isn't just thousands of people. This is no doubt tens of thousands of people from a large portion of the whole country that's going out and traveling out to the desert. They're not going into the synagogues. They're not going into the marketplace and the meeting house. They're going out to the middle of nowhere to go and hear the preaching of John the Baptist. After all, he's the first prophet in Israel in over 400 years. That is significant. There hasn't been somebody sent from God in four centuries. What is he saying? What is he talking about? Let's go find out. And so all of Israel, really, is going out to see John. The reason he's known as John the Baptist comes to us in verse 6. Look at verse 6. All these people coming to him in droves, it says, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, baptism became his key identifier. That's the primary mark of his ministry. Hence the name John the Baptist. Philip is called the evangelist. Well, why? Because that's what he does. He's an evangelist. Same thing with John. He baptizes. The Greek word baptizo literally means to dip or to immerse, as if dipping in water. But in the biblical context, it's more than that. There's a rite of spiritual significance. Many have discussed the purpose and the meaning of John's baptism. What is his baptism? What was he doing? We have what we consider to be New Testament Christian baptism. When we baptize new believers, there's a specific purpose for that. But theologians agree that John's baptism is not like our New Testament Christian baptism. It was different. Christian baptism is an identifiable sign of new birth. It's an identification. It symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it symbolizes our connection to that death, burial, and resurrection. But John's baptism is a little bit different. It's certainly similar. It's similar as in they're going and baptizing and dunking people in the rivers here. It takes place in the Jordan River, but it has a different meaning to it. It doesn't mean the same thing as our baptism. Well, where did John's baptism come from? Some have seen this as being connected to old purification rituals. The early Essenes would have engaged in ceremonial cleansings. They would have gone and dipped themselves in the rivers, and they would have cleansed themselves spiritually, or so they would have thought. But these are continuous ceremonial washings. John's baptism is once for all. It's very different. It's not like the Essenes. Others have seen this as having a connection to proselyte baptism, where Gentiles are being converted to Jews. And so they would go and they would do a ritual and they would basically spiritually change them from Gentiles to Jews. But here we see that John is not baptizing Gentiles only. He's baptizing Jews. And this would have been really scandalous for Israel. How so? Well, because the Jewish leaders realized that he's baptizing Jewish believers in the Jordan, and they're going to go and they're going to say, okay, well, why is he baptizing Jews? I mean, we're God's covenant people. Why do we need to be baptized for anything? And so they go out and they want to ask him questions. We're going to see that next week. Why are you doing what you're doing? Who are you? Who gives you the authority to do this? What does this mean? But John's baptism is a unique baptism, and it functioned to prepare Israel for their king. We understand this to be a baptism of repentance. Matthew notes that as they're being baptized, they're confessing their sins. We baptize, we're asking someone to give a profession of their faith. And so when I baptize a person, I say, do you believe the gospel? I rehearse the gospel, and I say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you in his name. And so the baptism is for faith, it's for a profession of your faith and your new life in Christ. This is a baptism where they're going down in the water and they're confessing all their sins to God. It's very different. They're confessing their sins. Mark 1:4 says that they're being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so they're preparing themselves. They're getting their heart right before God. Before he comes, I want to make sure that everything in my life has been splayed open. I want to take what's in my heart and I want to expose it. I want to confess my sins. God, everything that I've done, everything that I have, I want to put it out before you and just get it out on the table. There's nowhere to hide from God. There's nowhere to keep things in the closet, hid away. There's no dark corners of your life. All of it has to have light shed on it, and there has to be genuine repentance by which we are confessing sins. And so that's what they're doing. They're going down and they're symbolizing this repentance by going down into the water and being cleansed for the forgiveness of sins. It is symbolic, but that's what it's for. It's for repentance. It's for confession. Because they want to remove every single spiritual obstacle before the coming of the Lord to their life. So all these people coming to him in droves, all of Israel thirsty for the mercy of God, hungry for his grace and kindness, longing for the day of their salvation. They come out to John in droves by the thousands because they want to encounter God. And in a couple of months, these very same people who are being baptized in the Jordan, they're going to come face to face with their Redeemer. And he's going to walk the streets. He's going to walk up to them and say, repent and believe and you'll be saved. I mean, it's just remarkable. But these people, they needed to be ready. They had to prepare their heart. Let me ask you, if Christ returned today, if his second coming happened in 10 minutes, would you be ready? Have you confessed your sins to God? Have you accepted Jesus Christ by faith? Have you received salvation? Have you confessed your sins? I want to plead with you. It's very easy to sit here and say, well, it's been a couple centuries, a couple millennia. It's been 2,000 years. He's not going to come for, oh, I don't know, another 1,000 years. You don't know that. Well, it's not going to be till things get really, really bad in the world. For some people, it is really, really bad in the world. But the truth is, we don't know when he's coming. He could come tomorrow. He could come next year. He could come before I finish speaking. There is an imminent return of Christ. We don't know the day or the hour. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. Get your heart right before God right now. Don't assume you have tomorrow. Do not. Because even if Christ doesn't return, at any point, any one of you could leave this earth and go and face him today. Don't wait. Have you confessed your sins to God? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you put your heart out there and said, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. I have sins. I have things in my life I've never told anybody. I've never brought before you. I need your grace. I need your mercy. Forgive me, O God. Let me tell you, my friends, Christ came and died to pay the penalty for sins, to accomplish forgiveness. It's not like we're hoping and dreaming that it might be there. It is here. Salvation is here. Forgiveness is here. Read Romans 5. The grace of God is abundant. Yeah, but I've got so much sin. God has so much more grace. Turn to him. And as you are turning away from your sin. You're turning to the Lord. And you need to be bearing and keeping fruits of repentance. Next week, we're going to talk about what it means to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But right now, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now in prayer. And God, all of us, the Bible says not one of us is truly righteous. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, if we were to go and write down or put on the wall our sins, we would be totally ashamed. Father, I can't even bear to look at my own condition. And I don't think any of us really wants to look at how lost and how depraved we really are at our core. But God, we hear this good news. We hear this gospel. We hear that we are commanded to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because you have never been more near to us than in the person of Jesus Christ. And every single one of us, the Bible says, has access to Christ right now. That God, you've made a way for us to turn from our sin and embrace Christ. That we have opportunity right now to come to you by faith. God, what an amazing gift that is. That there is freedom from sin. There is freedom from guilt and shame. There's opportunity for forgiveness, for mercy, for grace, for restoration. The Bible says it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. What a remarkable truth that is. And God, you've extended yourself to us. You've run to us and wrapped us in your robe of righteousness because we've come to you by faith. I pray, Lord, as we continue to study the Gospel of Matthew, that you would open our eyes to what is true repentance, that we would understand even more deeply what the fruit of repentance really is, that we would see Christ afresh, that as we continue to study and learn from him in the next coming years, spending time in these verses, Lord, that you would turn the lights of our mind on, that you would splay open our hearts, that as we come to the text, we would come in humility and in genuine repentance, and say, God, we're here, lowly and humble, to come and learn from you. We're here to drink in whatever you have to give us from the Spirit of God. Help us understand. Help us to grow. Help us to change. We know that we can't do it by ourselves. We can't do anything of ourselves. That all of our adequacy, all of our strength, all of our might comes from Jesus Christ. such confidence we have through Christ toward God, and not that we are adequate of ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Yes, Lord, our adequacy comes from you. So help us as we turn to you in repentance and faith. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.